saying, appoint for yourselves cities of refuge in which I spoke to you through Moses. And the slayer, that is manslayer, one who kills a person accidentally or unintentionally may flee there. And they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. And when he flees to one of those cities and stands at the entrance of the gate of the city and declares his case in the hearing of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city as one of them and give him a place that he may dwell among them. Then, if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not deliver the slayer into his hand because he struck his neighbor unintentionally, but did not hate him beforehand. And he shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment, until the death of the one who is high priest in those days. Then the slayer may return and come to his own city and his own house, to the city from which he fled. So they appointed Kedesh in Galilee, in the mountains of Naphtali, Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim, and Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron, in the mountains of Judah. Verse 8. And on the other side of the Jordan, by Jericho eastward, they assigned Bezer in the wilderness on the plain, from the tribe of Reuben, Ramoth-Gilead from the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel, and for the stranger dwelt among them, that whoever killed a person accidentally might flee there and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stood before the congregation. And God will certainly bless the reading and obedience to his word. Now, back in New Jersey, where I'm from, I speak at a number of assemblies in that area, and one of those assemblies I had the privilege of meeting and being friends with a person that was part of the Hatfield-McCoy family. Now, if you are not familiar with history in the United States, there is this famous family feud. That's not a television program. Well, I guess it is, but there is a family feud that took place, I think, in the mountains of North or South Carolina. And it was a feud that started with family members, the Hatfields and the McCoys. And the famous history, of course, of this great feud is that it went on for years and years and years and years. And one of the elders of that assembly in New Jersey was related to the Hatfields. And I had the privilege of talking with him about that and all those things. It was quite interesting. Not that he was involved in the feud, but of course he was related to people that were. And, of course, that family feud went over generations. And there were people killing one another. And it's famous in our history. And, again, you may know that. Well, in the history of Israel, God prevented things like that for occurring by causing these cities of refuge to be identified. The way it worked here, as you read, and there's other portions in Scripture that deal with it, that if somebody went out and accidentally killed somebody, Deuteronomy tells us, it gives us an instance. Say, for instance, you're out in the field and you are chopping some wood and the axe head accidentally flew off and hit your neighbor who was right there. It was accidental. You didn't plan it ahead of time. And the person died as a result of his injuries. Then it would be possible that the relative of that dead person would want to seek vengeance and want to get back at the person for the fact that they didn't have a safe instrument in their hands. Why did they go out in the field and have a faulty instrument? Why didn't they take some care to make sure that that wouldn't happen? So that relative of that dead person could exact revenge on that individual. And the person could say, well, it was just an accident. So God made provision for these cities of refuge to be appointed in various places all around the land and on the east side of the Jordan, which is not technically the land, to make sure that that person who accidentally killed someone, called a manslayer, could flee to these cities of refuge and be safe. And so that's what we'd like to take a look at this morning. But the spiritual lessons that come to us are just tremendous. And that's found for us here in the book of Joshua, the series that we've been doing in this interesting book. Well, I mentioned already that there are various references to the cities of refuge. And so I have them listed down for you. You can do this in your own time when you study this. But these are what we see from the scriptures. In Exodus chapter 21, we have a brief reference to the cities of refuge. Also in the book of Numbers chapter 35, there's an extended portion that lays it all out. The description that I just said, if somebody just went into the field and accidentally killed someone, That's called manslaughter. That's the definition of manslaughter in Scripture. It's not a homicide, it's manslaughter. Just an accidental occurrence. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, there's another portion as well, and we see that. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 19, again, another extended portion that we see. And then Joshua chapter 20, the portion that we're looking at right here. So those are the five portions in Scripture. Now, whenever God has in His Word a number of references that deal with one particular topic, that's one of those things that you sit up and take notice and say, God really wants to focus in on this topic. He wants us to know what this is all about. Not just the historical record that we have in the Old Testament, but also the spiritual parallels that come to us in the New. And so it is a very important passage, very important concept, and so God wants us to learn these things for sure. Now this is where the cities of refuge were identified. There were three on the east side of the Jordan River. The Jordan is right in the center right there. You see the Dead Sea where the arrow is pointing. And then from the Dead Sea, of course, the Jordan River all the way up to the Sea of Galilee. And, you know, it's a large body of water and a smaller body of water up there by Golan. Just left of Golan, you'll see another little small body of water. That's the Sea of Galilee. That's the state of Israel right there. As a matter of fact, again, I come from New Jersey. And if you were to take a map of Israel and a map of New Jersey, you could just put them right over top one another. New Jersey is about 175 miles long, high, or whatever you want to call it, lengthways, and half that distance from east to west. The Jersey Shore, of course, is on the east, and then the state of Pennsylvania is on the west side. And so it's practically the same size as the state of New Jersey. And so here are the six cities of refuge identified here for us, specifically in this portion. What you need to do is get all the portions together and collect all the data together. Not all the facts are contained in one portion. And that's the beauty of God's Word. It's God's way of saying, I want you to study these things and not just be thinking you have it all down when you just look at one portion of Scripture. You want to look at all the portions and put all the facts together, like a lawyer would do. And so here in Joshua chapter 20, you have those six different cities identified. If you notice on the top, on the right-hand side, Golan and Ramoth and Bezer. Golan, you might hear in the news, the Golan Heights. You often hear that in the news in the state of Israel. That's a higher ground level. That's in the Old Testament, it's identified as Bashan. And it was good grazing area. During the 67 war in Israel, the Syrians captured this area, and it's because it's elevated position, it was a perfect spot for them to lob bombs anywhere in Israel because you had the advantage of a higher area. Today it still has mines planted in the ground. And when we were there back a number of years ago, our guide says, be sure you don't step off the path. Be sure you don't step off the path because there's mines all over, hidden all over. Still there way back from 60 some years ago, almost 60 years ago. So Golan is right there and Ramoth and Bezer. Both those three areas right there on the east side of the Jordan. On the west side of the Jordan, there's Kedesh and Shechem and Hebron. Hebron, you know, of course, figures predominantly in a lot of the activities of Abraham. You remember that place and a number of different biblical heroes as well. So those are the five passages of Scripture, and that's where those cities are identified once again in Israel. Now, there's some important aspects of the city of refuge. This is very, very interesting when you consider. Now, some of it you can pull out of the Scriptures, and some of you just have to understand by the maps and looking at it from a further standpoint. Again, those are the six cities. It is only for the manslayer. The slayer identified here is in chapter 20, verse 2. Speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint for yourselves cities of refuge, of which I spoke to you through Moses. One thing we want to point out here is this was not Moses' idea. This was conceived by God. It was from his own heart for the benefit of the person who accidentally killed someone. So again, they're identified as a slayer. Verse 3, that the slayer who kills a person accidentally or unintentionally may flee there. They shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. That's the person who's the relative of the person who accidentally was killed. Secondly, they were told to flee there. Look at verse 4. Verse 4, it says, "And when he flees to one of those cities and stands at the entrance of the gate of that city and declares his case in the hearing of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city as one of them and give him a place that he may dwell among them." So the idea is this, that somebody is out in the field, they're working together, and all of a sudden there's an accident, a person is killed. That person needed to flee right away in one of these cities of refuge so they could be safe. They would show up at the gates of the city and declare what happened. He said, "You know, we were out in the field. I was just doing some chopping of wood and the axe head fell off. I didn't mean it at all." Declare his case to the elders of the city. They would then take him in if it sounded very legitimate. His trial would eventually come up so they'd hear more details. But initially, it'd come to the gate of the city and there they would declare their case and be allowed in if that case was indeed what happened. So there was a sense of urgency that had to take place. Flee. Don't just dawdle. Don't just wait around. Don't, the next convenient place, do you know what you need to do to go to that city. You flee to the city of refuge. Then the third thing is, once you were inside, you were safe until the death of the high priest. That's also found in the scripture. If you again look at, with me at verse 4, it says, "They shall take him into the city as one of them and give him a place that they may dwell there." And so he was there. Look at verse 6. It's also found there in verse 6. "He shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment." That's what we would call trial. All right. "And then until the death of the one who is high priest in those days." So now if you, the high priest was a young person, you're going to be there for quite a while, right? If they're older, maybe, you know, if the high priest passed away and he was an older person, then you would be allowed to go back to your own city. But until that took place, you had to stay in that city of refuge. And so they were safe inside until the death of the high priest. It was a sanctuary city. It was protection. So that person who was the manslayer would be protected. Now notice in verse 9 of this portion. Verse 9. It says, "These were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel and for the stranger who dwelt among them." Notice it's for the people of Israel, and also for the stranger in the land. God made provision for someone outside the nation of Israel. Very interesting. And that's clearly depicted right here in verse 9. Now, something you don't necessarily see until you figure it out. Of course, they were on both sides of the Jordan River. I already mentioned that. Just looking at a map, you can see that. There were those that were in the wilderness portion and those that were in the land. Remember, the land is the land of Canaan, flowing with milk and honey. So there were three cities in the land and three cities outside the land. But the very interesting thing is that these cities were clearly marked, and for any one of these, you were no further than 30, maybe 40 miles at the most, probably 35 miles at the most away from these cities. So the point of the matter is these cities were accessible. The roads were clearly marked. There were signs that pointed to the cities of refuge. And the way had to be made clear and always kept open. Never blocked, but always open. Always available, always accessible to everyone, to the stranger as well, to the nation of Israel. And so that's a key component to the cities of refuge. And not only that, you can't see it here, and you won't see it in the scripture with a specific verse, but if you were to look at every one of these cities, they're lifted up. They're elevated. They're easily to be seen. So you didn't have to go searching. It wasn't down in a valley. It wasn't hidden behind a mountain. But they were all available and elevated and clear to be seen. So that's the main components and important aspects of these cities of refuge. All six of them, again, conceived by God for the protection of the person who is guilty of manslaughter. Well, you know, when you turn to the scriptures, this is the wonderful thing. We were talking about this between the meetings. The precision of scripture. And the fact that it's so inspired. We hold in our hands the inspired word of God. It says in 2 Peter chapter 1, it says, "Holy men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Now, just this past week, we had the privilege of having an interview. You can see that interview. It was recorded right over here in the apartment, right here at Shirley Heights Gospel Chapel. And I had the privilege of interviewing a fellow by the name of Andrew Coper. It's on our website now. You can look at it. It's knowtheword.com is the website. And you go under events and you see webinars. And you'll see on one of our playlists, this playlist called Come and Hear. And that's the testimony of various people that come to know the Lord. Wonderful testimony he gave. He was a bodybuilder and living the life, you know, not knowing the Lord. He thought he was living the life, but realized how empty it was. And chronicles his coming to know Christ as Savior. But, you know, one of the things I had noticed there is that the scripture that were brought in and the way that God moved him along too, just little verses of scripture. And, you know, that's the same thing here for Hebrews chapter 6. Because in Hebrews chapter 6, in that portion I'm just identifying right here, these verses, it says these words, Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 18 and 19, that by two immutable things, the word immutable means unchangeable things, two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie. God can't even lie because he's God. He's truth. Just like Christ, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That we, the readers here, you and me, everybody, might have a strong consolation who have fled, speaking of Christ, this whole portion, for refuge, to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. References to the tabernacle and, of course, the temple later on. But the point is this. Whenever you come across scripture, you see little words like this, for refuge. That should be like a little clue to us. That's a little flag. Say, wait a second. Refuge. You know, there were cities of refuge in the Old Testament. And here it's talking about Christ being a refuge for us. So immediately you start connecting the dots and say, interesting. Does that mean that Christ is the same type of refuge as we see in this portion in Joshua chapter 20? The answer, of course, is yes. We look at more closely, and using that as an example, we look at these things more closely and begin to see these things. As the Lord as our refuge, just like the cities of refuge. And so how can we say that that is the case? Well, the first thing I'd like to point out is in Luke chapter 23. Now, one thing I like using PowerPoint is because it saves some time, you know, from turning to the scriptures. But if you would like to turn to the scriptures, I always encourage people to do that. But this portion here is Luke chapter 23. One time we had a speaker come to our meeting. He says, I don't want you to open your Bibles at all. Just keep your Bibles closed. And I'm going to I've memorized the verse, and I want you to listen to me as I memorize the verse. Well, I appreciated what that brother had to say. But I would never say in a meeting, keep your Bibles closed. I would be saying, open your Bibles and follow along as I read it to you. And that's what we want to do, is be aware of the scriptures. But right here, these are the verses. We're going to have a couple verses shared. Remember when the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 23 was standing before the crowd at Calvary? That's what I like to call it, the crowd at the cross. If you were to look at that portion, Luke chapter 23, and carefully look, there are seven different groups of people identified that surrounded the cross. It is representative of all of humanity for all time. There were the people who stood beholding, didn't know what was going on. They're watching the Lord dying on the cross. They had no clue what was happening. And, you know, there's people in life like that. They can say, oh, there's a church service over there. Oh, the Bible, that's a good book. You know, type of language like that. But they're not really aware of what's transpiring when the Word of God is open and prayer is given, that the Holy Spirit will work in people's hearts. They're not even clued in to what's going on. That's what happened with that portion of people at the cross. That's one group. Then it says the rulers derided him. They made fun of him. The rulers did. And they were, of course, the religious rulers that didn't have a eternal life, didn't have a spiritual life at all, but they had religion. I hope that you understand the difference between religion and a relationship with the Lord, right? I hope that's the case. I hope that you understand that. You're not just coming to church. You're not just coming to a place where we sing songs and give a nice lesson from the Bible. We're coming here to meet with a living God, to talk about what he has for each one of us to know. That's the difference between a relationship and religion. And the rulers who derided just made fun of him. If you be the Christ, come down from the cross. Save yourself and us. That was the derisive tone of voice that was coming from those religious rulers. Then it says the soldiers gambled for his garments. Now they weren't spiritual. They weren't like the religious rulers. But they also mocked. You see, there's people that mocked at the cross. Some were from the religious world and some were from the secular world. These Roman rulers. And so they mocked. And they gambled for his clothes and all the rest. You know the account that's found there in Luke chapter 23. Then it says there is a centurion there. Interestingly, In the New Testament, every single reference to a centurion is always in a positive light. And it was this case here, Luke chapter 23. The centurion, the one who was a Roman official who had charge over 100 people, like that name implies, centurion, he said, certainly this is a righteous man. He looked at him. Now, whether that was a profession of faith in Christ, I can't say. Some people feel yes. Some people say not necessarily. But he said, certainly this is a righteous man. That was another person up there. Of course, there are two thieves, one on the right and one on the left. One was repentant, one was not. When the Lord first went on the cross, they were both railing at Christ. It says they gnashed at him with their teeth. They were both not there. But something happened in the heart of that one person who was repentant. And on the spot, he changed his heart. His eternal destiny was changed in a moment of time. Because he said, Lord, we have done these things. And this one thief said to the other thief, this man has done nothing amiss, nothing wrong. We suffer for the due rewards of our deeds. But this man, he's done nothing amiss. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And the Lord looked at him and said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Just like that. He never had the opportunity to come off the cross to get baptized. This thief never had the opportunity to give money. The church wasn't even established yet at that point. He didn't do anything, no opportunity to do good works. His hands are nailed to his own cross. But just with faith and profession of faith, he says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And the Lord says, today you'll be with me in paradise. Isn't that wonderful? That's how fast salvation can take place. Gnashing in his teeth at one moment, at another moment, he's on his way to glory. That's how fast salvation can take place. If you're here this morning, you have not trusted Christ as your Savior, that's how quick it can take place. And so this thief on a cross, one's repentant, one's not repentant. Then there were those who were close by and those who were far off. So seven people all together, seven types of people, representative of every type of person. And when the Lord was there, he uttered seven words. We know the seven words from the cross. And one of them was this, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That was the Lord's prayer to the Father early on when he was first on the cross. Later, God would turn his back upon his Son. The Lord would say, my God, why have you forsaken me? But at this point, he's still in communion with the Father. And he says, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And what did the Lord mean by that? This is what he meant. He says, even though they put me on the cross with anger and malice, they don't realize who I am. They're just thinking I'm a person that said he was the Son of God. So they didn't really understand who he truly was. And so the Lord said, forgive them, they know not what they do. What was the Lord doing at that moment of time when he hung on the cross? He was actually reducing the charge that could be laid against them of deliberate homicide against the Son of God and downgrading that to, guess what? They don't know what they're doing. Downgrading it, if you will, to manslaughter. They didn't realize. They're not truly putting me up here for the right reason. The same concept that we see in Joshua 20 and Deuteronomy 4 and 19 and Numbers 35 and this portion in Joshua 20, the Lord was actually reducing the charge against this group that stood there, this whole group that was there as he died for the sins of the world. That's an amazing thing. But it goes better than that. So that's Luke chapter 23. Now when Paul was talking to the Corinthians, he makes reference to this very event. And he says this, when the crucifixion of Christ was taking place, in 1 Corinthians 2:8 he says, which none of the rulers of this age, those religious rulers, knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. There's a verse right there, same thing. Had they really understood, truly understood what they were doing. Not that they're just putting a person who said he was the Son of God or Jesus of Nazareth up on the cross. But actually, the Son of God, had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So there is Paul, the Apostle Paul, making the same reference that the rulers that were there deriding the Lord and saying, if you be the Son of God, come down off that cross and save yourself and us. Same concept. He makes it as if they are ignorant or not intentional. I have to be careful how I say they were intentional in putting him up there, but not intentional in understanding that they were crucifying the Lord of glory. The same concept would apply. That it would be a reduction from this deliberate deicide, if you will, if you can use that term, to unintentional killing of the Lord Jesus. And I use that carefully when I say that verse, because it was intentional what they did, but not understanding. Now, there's Paul's own testimony. You know, in the scriptures, the Apostle Paul gave his testimony four times. Every time. He once called himself the chief of sinners, then the least of the saints, and then the less of the least of all the saints. He just kept going down, down, down. He understood where he was in his own sight, in the eyes of gracious God and Father. But in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, this is what the Apostle Paul said of himself. He said, although in the past I was formerly a blasphemer, Saul of Tarsus, who wreaked havoc on the church. He said, I was a persecutor. He boasted about this in his other testimony in Philippians chapter 3. Ran through his little resume. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrew of the tribe of Benjamin. You know, all those achievements that he had, both acquired and inherited parts of his spiritual resume. He called himself a persecutor of the church. He says, and I was an insolent man. It means a brutal, a harsh person. He was a religious ruler. Saul of Tarsus was, and yet he called himself an insolent man. He says, but I obtained mercy. Why? Because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And when Paul was giving his testimony in Acts chapter 23, he said a similar thing. He said it very clearly to him, to the people that he stood before. He said, this is what I say to you. I lived in all good conscience before my fathers. That's before he was a Christian. And yet he was pulling Christians out of jail, out of their homes and putting them in jail. Good conscience? That's because he wasn't a true believer. At the time he thought he had a good conscience. But later on he would say, I'm chief of sinners, less than the least of all the saints. And those descriptions that I mentioned. And when he talks about his own salvation, he says, I obtained mercy because they did it ignorantly and in unbelief. Same idea, unbelief. Well, we look at these things and we say, what is the Old Testament example of disregarding the provision of safety? Let me take you to a portion. Now, I do want you to turn to the scriptures. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 2 in the Old Testament. 2 Samuel chapter 2. I want to wrap up with this portion. 2 Samuel chapter 2, and another verse or two after that. But in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel chapter 2, there's a very clear example of how this plays out. Again, the cities of refuge were available to the person who accidentally killed someone, and they could run quickly to that city, get inside, and they were safe. Right? So there's an example of this in 2 Samuel chapter 2. And looking at it with me at verse 17 through 24. Read verse 17. So there was a fierce battle that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beat before the servants of David. Now the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, he was a famous general, General Joab we'll call him, Abishai and Asahel, they were all brothers. And Asahel was a fleet of foot as a wild gazelle. I mean, guys, he could run quickly. He could do a, you know, 100-yard dash in quick time, right? He was fleet of foot as a wild gazelle. And Asahel pursued Abner. Abner had been an enemy or opposer, and so Asahel, who was fast, was pursuing Abner, and he was and in going he did not turn to the right hand or to the left, following Abner. And Abner looked behind him and said, "Are you Asahel?" Mind you, now Abner is running, Asahel is chasing after him, and they're carrying on this conversation. Sometimes I laugh at it when I think about it. What kind of conversation is this? They're running, they're carrying on a conversation. He answered, he says, I am. And Abner said to him, turn aside to your right hand or to your left and lay hold on one of the young men and take his armor for yourself. But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. So Abner said again, verse 22, to Asahel, turn aside from following. He says, stop chasing after me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I face your brother Joab? However, he refused, Asahel did, to turn aside. Therefore, Abner struck him in the stomach with the blunt end of the spear. He wasn't trying to kill him. If he wanted to try to kill him, he would use this spear, right? But with the blunt end, he started to beat him off with the blunt end of the spear. It wasn't intentional. And it says, the spear went in. So the spear came out of his back, and he fell down there and died on the spot. And so it was that as many as came to the place where Asahel fell down and died stood still. And Joab and Abishai also pursued Abner. And the sun was going down when they came to the hill of Ammah, which is before Gaia, by the road to the wilderness of Gibeon. So Asahel is killed accidentally by Abner. And so Abner realized, I need to get to one of these cities of refuge. So turn to the next chapter, chapter 3, and you'll see verse 27 through 34. Very interesting thing there. Chapter 3 and verse 27. It says, now when Abner had returned to Hebron, remember that list of six cities? One of those was Hebron, a city of refuge. And Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him privately. There he stabbed him in the stomach so that he died. Why? For the blood of Asahel, his brother. Joab was exacting revenge because his brother Asahel was killed. Even though it was accidental, he was within his means of doing that as vengeance. Now the thing was, Abner was right by the city of refuge of Hebron. He could have jumped into Hebron and he would have been safe. Because he'd say, hey, I was being chased. I did it in self-defense. I just beat off this guy, but you know, the blunt end of the instrument is not what you do use to kill somebody. And he accidentally died. He would have been allowed into the Hebron, the city of refuge. But he didn't take it. As a matter of fact, it says again in verse 27, Abner had returned, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him privately. I can imagine this conversation. Joab probably said, hey, Abner, I got something I want to tell you. You know, come here for a second. And he brought him over to him. That's when he stabbed him and killed him. And so Abner could have been in the city of refuge. So you know, the scripture speaks about this. Look at this in verse 32. So they buried Abner in Hebron. The king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king sang a lament over Abner and said, should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, nor your feet put in fetters. As a man falls before the wicked men, so you fell. Then all the people wept again about this whole matter. Isn't that amazing? Abner could have been safe. Abner could have been in that city of refuge of Hebron. And he wouldn't have had to die as a fool dies. Right at the edge of the city of refuge. And did not go in to get that safety that the law allowed him to have. You know, that's what the scripture talks about in regard to the gospel. The gospel says, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. The gospel is very clear. There's a sense of urgency. The scripture says in Proverbs chapter 28, you don't know what a day may bring forth. You know, there are some people, I remember hearing the case of some teens, older teens, driving a car, and they passed an open-air meeting. And they were in the car, and they laughed when they saw the open-air meeting. They said, forget this stuff. We don't worry about hell at all. And they honked their horns, and they laughed and made fun of this open-air meeting. And they drove off right in front of a train track with a train coming. All of them were killed instantly. Just like that. That's a true story. And things like that happen in life. Sometimes God is merciful and gracious, and he holds back his hand of judgment against people so they come to know Christ as Savior. But things like that do happen. It's not just an isolated story. And so somebody says, you know, don't miss the opportunity to come to Christ, just like Abner missed the opportunity getting into that city of refuge. As a matter of fact, all those things that we talked about, the cities of refuge, all the clear things, again, Hebrews chapter 7:25, when you're in Christ, you are safe forever. Because for the cities of refuge, when a person went in, they were safe until the death of the high priest. Well, you know what Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says? We have a high priest that is able to save, therefore he's also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives always lives to give intercession or make intercession for them. We have a high priest that never dies, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when someone's in Christ, they're in Christ forever. And just like those cities of refuge, where they had clear roads that were accessible to anybody, no matter where they were in life, so to speak, on the east side of the Jordan in the wilderness of life, or in the best areas of life, you know, nice home, nice family, all the rest. If you're outside of Christ, you need Him. And you need to get one of those cities of refuge. We're like that those seven groups of people around the cross. We're all guilty of needing God's help for sin. And so God then says, run to the city of refuge. What's that city of refuge? It's Christ, who have fled to Him for refuge, is what that verse in Hebrews 7 said. Just to remind you once again, in the book of Hebrews chapter 6. And so we flee to the Lord Jesus if we don't know Him as our Savior. To highlight even more those six cities, each one of these cities has a name to it. Kedesh means sanctuary. Sanctuary is a refuge. And Shechem, shoulder. Upon Him, His shoulder shall the government be. We read in Hebrews, or rather the book of Isaiah. You read it every time, Christmas time, chapter 9. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, upon His shoulder. So these cities all speak of the person of Christ. Hebron means communion. We're in communion with Him. Father and the Son are in communion with each other. There's a tremendous parallel there. Jesus is the fortress. The scripture says the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and they're safe. Same thing. Same idea of safety. Ramoth Gilead, heights, lifted up. That's what that means. Ramoth Gilead. And the Lord Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself. And then the final one, of course, is Golan, the place of rejoicing. And there too, the Lord Jesus rejoices. When we come to know Him as Savior, the angels rejoice when even one sinner comes to know Christ as Savior. And so those verses and other verses like that remind us that the Lord Jesus, He is the seventh and the final city of refuge. He's the ultimate city of refuge. All those six point in the direction of Christ, who is the city of refuge for those who have fled to Him for that safety and will have that safety forever, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we say the same thing. Don't miss it. Don't miss running to the city of refuge. Understand your need. That manslayer realized he needed to get to that city of refuge right away. You don't dawdle. You don't delay. You get to that city of refuge. For the sinner who has not trusted Christ as Savior, same principle. Get to the city of refuge, the seventh city of refuge, Christ as the city of refuge. You flee to Him today. Today is the day of salvation. When Noah built that ark and that door was open, it was open only for a short time. And then it was shut and no one else could get into that ark. And so the door of Christ is open today. He said, I am the door. That road is clearly marked. We're explaining it right now to you today, if you're outside of Christ. It's clearly marked. It's accessible to anyone, no matter who they are. A thief on a cross, or a religious person, or a centurion, or people that are close, people who are far, the people who stood beholding, the religious rulers, the soldiers who are unprincipled in their ways about them, making mockery of the Savior. Same type of thing. Marked. But once in Christ, you are safe in Him forever. Praise the Lord for that. It's available to anyone, no matter which side of life you're on. In the wilderness, or whether you're in the land, doesn't matter. If you don't know Christ as Savior, He is lifted up for all to see. And we made this reference to this verse before. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2 says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Certainly, the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run into it and are safe. Have you gotten into the city of refuge? The city of refuge? The Lord Jesus Christ. Come to Him today. Trust him today. Those are the lessons that come to us out of Joshua chapter 20. We trust the Lord will speak to each person's heart. And if you already know the Lord, to press this truth upon them so they understand that principle as well. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for your precious word. Speak to our hearts, to each person's heart, Lord, within the sound of these words, that they might understand their urgent need to trust the Lord Jesus as their Savior, even today. We ask these things and give thanks in our Savior's name. Amen.